Well, we come to the Word of God. For some of you, this will be an introduction. For others of you who were at the Good Friday service, you already heard Joshua Curl speak. He's actually moved up to the city. He'll be going to Westminster for a second master's. Few of us have dared to get the first one, but he has the ambition to get a second master's. And he'll be looking to become a part of us and grow with us in his own walk with Jesus. So he's been laboring down in Washington, D.C. For about a year and a half now, and he comes up here. He loves you guys, and he's looking forward to being with us. So Josh, if you'd come up and bring us the bread of life, I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 26, and it's found on page 1543. Matthew chapter 26, found on page 1543 in your pew Bibles. Good morning. It's a pleasure to be with you today. Like Matt said, for a while now I've been coming up on weekends from D.C. to grab cheesesteaks, and frankly it was just getting too expensive, so I decided just to move in here. Already I've got a lot of nice recommendations from all of you regarding pizza places, cheesesteaks. It's been a good week so far, so thanks to all of you, and I'm greatly looking forward to the future. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would make your word clear to us, Lord, that you would open our hearts, that you would open our eyes, that you would open our ears, so that we might more clearly see the value of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray all these things, that they would abound to your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please turn with me to the 26th chapter of Matthew. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." And here in verse 6, this is where our passage begins for today. Now when Jesus was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. When his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" They paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. This is God's word. Now today, I want to talk with you a little bit about Matthew 26. And the reason for that is recently, in the days leading up to Easter, I went back and I revisited it, and there were a number of things here that I'd never seen before. There are a number of things that were challenging to me, even surprising to me. And I just want to share some of those things with you this morning. It's a chapter that asks us a very simple, a very direct question that none of us can skirt. It asks us the question, what is Jesus worth? How do you answer a question like that? What is Jesus worth? Do you answer it in terms of money? Do you answer it in terms of time? Do you answer it in terms of devotion? Well, we see in one sense, it's not straightforward. It's not that simple. Jesus praises the poor widow who gives her last penny over the rich who give out of their abundance. So you can't merely measure it with money. And in this passage, in these verses, we're going to see a number of different responses to this basic, simple question. What is Jesus worth to you? Now, the larger background might be familiar to you. Easter wasn't that long ago. And if you recall, it begins with Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem in chapter 21, where he comes as a different king of a different kind of kingdom. And one of the ways in which we see that is that he comes in humble, riding on a donkey, as Jeremiah prophesied. Well, see, this is not normally what you would expect of your king. If you've seen the statue of the war general by City Hall, you've seen the Joan of Arc statue on Kelly Drive. See, they have these big, buffed out, muscular war horses. That's what you expect. That's how a king makes an entrance. Jesus comes in humble, on a donkey. You see, the way Jesus comes in, that would be like our president coming to this big parade, driving a lawnmower down the road. See, it's not fitting. It's not what they expected. He goes on to cleanse the temple of the money changers. He draws the blind. He draws the lame. He draws lepers to himself, but is shunned by the chief priests and is shunned by the scribes. He exposes the hypocrisy of the religious leaders, pointing out that their religion is merely for show and it's merely external. And in contrast, he teaches his disciples, the greatest among you will be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And he prophesies the destruction of the temple. He warns his people to be ready. And then at the end of chapter 25, right before this passage that we come into, at the end of chapter 25, we have this startling image of the Son of Man coming in His glory. And it says that when He comes with His angels, He will sit on the throne and He will separate the sheep from the goats. And it's a striking image because what He says is, those who are worthy to inherit this king's kingdom are those who fed the hungry, those who gave the thirsty a drink, those who clothed the naked, visited the sick and prisoners, because as you did it to the least of one of these, you did it to me. So then on Wednesday of Holy Week, where our passage and our chapter occur, we see that in the 26:1, Jesus tells his disciples, in 2 days, during the Passover, the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. You see, it's a very different king of a very different kingdom. Not what they were expecting. So we come to our verses, beginning in verse 6. With this as the background. First thing we notice is, well, where is he? Where is Jesus? It says he's in Bethany. He's in the suburb of Jerusalem. Well, what else do we know? It says he's at the house of Simon the leper. See, now isn't that interesting? Here is Jesus in preparation for, during the Passover week, the most important Jewish holiday in which they celebrate God freeing them from slavery in Egypt. And what is Jesus doing? It says Jesus is at the house of a leper. See, that's the point that Matthew makes. Some have tried to make the point that, well, surely Simon was already healed by now or Jesus wouldn't be staying with them. But see, I think the point is what Isaiah 56 says. The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel. You see, Jesus eats with the impure. He eats with sinners so often in the Gospels that we just kind of grow accustomed to it. We don't even think about what's going on there. See, that was a shocking, shocking thing. So here is Jesus at the house of Simon the leper. And this woman comes up to him. Why is it left anonymous here? Why doesn't Matthew tell us who it is? Why doesn't he get specific here? Well, I can't tell you that I know for sure. But I think there's a sense in which she is who we are to be before Jesus. And she comes up with an alabaster flask of this expensive ointment, this expensive perfume, and she pours it on his head as he reclines at the table. Now, I think she probably pours it lavishly. I think she sort of dumps it on him because it's this expensive ointment, this expensive perfume, and it gets the disciples upset. See, they notice this. But look at the context. I think I can absolutely understand why. Jesus has just impressed upon them in that dramatic chapter 25. Whatever you do unto the least of these, you do unto me. He's talked about serving the poor. He's talked about all of these kinds of things. If I was one of the disciples, I would say, what are you doing? Stop! You totally misunderstood. This is Jesus. He doesn't like perfume. You're wasting your time. You're wasting your money. Sell it and give it to the poor. That's what Jesus just said. That's what I would be thinking. You see? But notice what they say. Why? Why this waste? Is it a waste? That's quite a judgment. Waste. Is it a waste to spend perhaps a year's wages to anoint Jesus? Was it a waste for the poor widow to give her last penny? See, they view it as a waste because they fail to see what this woman sees. They fail to grasp by faith the very different sort of king he is and the very different sort of kingdom that he is bringing in. He is a king who, as he has just told them, will die for his people. And he is a different Messiah than they were expecting. Think of Messiah. Messiah means anointed one. And when you think of great kings of Israel, you think of David, you think of Saul. Who are they anointed by? They're anointed by Samuel. Here is Jesus. Who gets to anoint him? This woman. This woman who doesn't even have a name here in Matthew. She anoints him. And so I think there's a sense in which the disciples are saying, who is she? Who is she to anoint Jesus? She's nobody. She isn't important enough. This isn't her role. But you see, they're wrong. Jesus, a different king, riding on a donkey, living with an unclean leper, anointed by an anonymous woman, ushering in a very different kind of kingdom. And the disciples, they're not ready for this kind of king. They're worried about their place in the kingdom. They're worried about sitting on literal thrones in Jerusalem. They're worried about being a sheep and not a goat, like Jesus has just said. But in contrast, what does this woman care about? She cares about Jesus. See, she is fixated on that. Why would it be so important? Why would it be so important now for this woman to anoint Jesus in this way? Well, think about it. We will see Jesus the next night praying in the garden. We will see Jesus sorrowful. We will see Jesus scared. And this woman anoints him with oil. And Jesus, he responds to her action. He's aware of what the disciples are saying. He's aware of their objection. He's aware of what would have been my objection. He knows that the perfume could have been sold and given to the poor. That's not beyond him. But he says, why do you trouble this woman? for she has done a beautiful thing to me." See, Jesus, who is hurting, Jesus, who is on a death march, appreciates that she has done a beautiful thing to me. He continues, "For you will always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me." But what about what he's just said? What about chapter 25? What about whatever you do the least of these, you do unto me? See, it's also true that while he is with them, he says, it is not the time for fasting. It is the time for feasting. The bridegroom is with them. See, he may be staring down at death, but he is still with them. The disciples fail to properly discern the time. This woman gets it. This woman gets it. So Jesus makes it very explicit. He says, "In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial." See, in this act, she shows she gets it. That Jesus is worth everything. That he's worth everything. See, and in this act, in this lavish act that causes the disciples to stumble, that causes them to say, "What is going on?" She ministers to Jesus. Isn't that wild? She ministers to Jesus. You see, it says, wherever this gospel is proclaimed, in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Not of me, of her. It's what? It's what? Why all this attention? Why such a memorial for a woman who Matthew doesn't even take the time to name? Because she gets it. Because she sees Jesus' worth. And just look as this chapter continues to unfold, and we have this contrast between the disciples and this woman. See, we don't know if she was with them at the beginning of this chapter. We don't know that if she's there when Jesus says he will be delivered up to be crucified. Yet somehow, she seems to understand better than the disciples. We don't know how much of the whole picture she understood. Hebrews 11 talks of saints all the way back through the Old Testament who didn't see the picture clearly, but by faith, they took hold of the promises. But see, she sees clearly enough. And the disciples may have been very well-meaning, but they missed the boat. And the contrast just gets stronger and stronger as this chapter unfolds. See, we've already seen that this woman's beautiful deed will be remembered forever. Jesus tells us that. In direct contrast to this, Judas's response, Judas's statement of Jesus' worth is equally famous. Look at this contrast. Judas, having just seen this, having just seen what the woman has done, he goes out to offer Jesus, to sell him to the high priest. That's his response. That's what he says about Jesus' worth. Maybe he was angry that he didn't condemn her act. Maybe he was jealous. But he goes out to betray Jesus. Jesus who housed him, who fed him, who taught him, who did miracles in front of him. Judas asked the chief priest, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" That's where his concern is. So he begins, it says, to seek an opportunity to betray Christ. This woman sought an opportunity to worship Christ. This woman wanted to give Jesus everything. Judas was interested in what he could take and what he could get. For this woman, Jesus' worth merited an outpouring so decadent that it offended people. For Judas, what is Jesus worth? Jesus is worth exactly 30 pieces of silver. That's what he's worth. Jesus, who is incomprehensibly generous, worth 30 pieces of silver. That's why in Matthew 6, Jesus says, you cannot serve God and money. It's what he tells the young ruler. You cannot serve God and money as well. Judas picks money. This woman chooses Jesus. And we can learn a lot from this passage. We can learn a lot about how we truly have to put Him first. We can learn a lot about our allegiances, how we can't have it both ways, how we can't serve two masters. But we also learn a lot here, I think, about Jesus' humanity. You see, when you look at the book of Matthew, you see all this time at the beginning of this chapter, beginning of the book of Matthew, spent on Jesus' genealogy. And the one thing that you can't miss is that Jesus was a man. There's a lot of labor spent to point that out. And we see Him so human in these chapters, fully human, as we believe. We see Him scared. We see Him sorrowful. We see Him weak. We see Him thirsty. We see those who merely want to take from Him, and this woman who wants to give to Him. Because as He is facing the cross, this very human gift ministers to Him. It means a ton to Him. It ties back to chapter 25. Whatever you do to the least of these, you do unto Me. Jesus had no place to lay His head. He had no home. He knows what it's like to be in need. He knows what it's like to be the least of these. And this woman ministered to Him. Because you see, when Jesus took on a human nature, it was forever. You see, Jesus is still fully God and fully man in heaven. He's not just up there as some disembodied mystical spirit. He's up there with scars and everything. When he shows Thomas his resurrected, glorified body, that body still bore scars. And we have hymns that talk about this. Arise, my soul, arise. It says five bleeding wounds He bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive Him, oh forgive, they cry. Jesus is still a man in heaven with scars. Scars that He got for us. He's the first to be resurrected. He's our elder brother, the first fruits of those who will be resurrected at His coming. So He is a man in heaven now. And that has so many implications for us. On one hand, it's very reassuring, is it not? It says He can sympathize with our weaknesses. So He understands our frailties. He understands our temptations. He understands our struggles. As He pleads before the Father's throne, He is not just a mystical spirit up there. He is a man. And there's a sense some have made in which He is pointing to His wounds and saying, it's finished on their behalf. But see, the fact that Jesus is still fully God and fully man, it means that human acts mean a lot to Jesus. And Jesus knows what that's like. You see, today is Pentecost Sunday in a lot of places. And it's that day where the churches celebrate that outpouring of the Spirit on the church in Acts 2. Celebrate the gifts of the Spirit. Celebrate the fruit of the Spirit poured out on the church. But if you really want to think about, well, what is a spiritual act? What is that? I think it's helpful to think about Jesus' present humanity. Whatever you do to the least of these, you do unto Me, He says. He's saying, that's a spiritual act. Because I'm a man. I know what it's like to be scared. I know what it's like to be sad. I know what it's like to be thirsty. I know what it's like to be in need. I know what it's like to need a cup of water, and I value it. So go and do the same. When he took on human flesh, it was forever. So is his value in the least of these. What does James say true religion is? Visiting widows and orphans. See, very human things that we do to please the God-man, just like this woman's perfume. That is fruit of the Spirit. You see, these mundane acts done for God's glory by the power of the Spirit that dwells in each one of us. Now, one fruit of the Spirit is faithfulness. And it's no secret that there's this battle for allegiance all through Scripture. It says, who will you serve? Israel, who will you serve? Jesus' disciples, who will you serve? And there's this thread of Jesus versus the love of money that runs pretty deep in Scripture as well. What does Jesus mean when he says, the poor you will always have with you? Well, it's interesting that often the way we use that is a direct opposite of the way it's used in Deuteronomy where Jesus quotes it. See, it isn't a call to inaction. It is a call to action. See, there will always be poor among you, it says. That's not a call to apathy. It says, therefore open your hand wide. The whole chapter is about not being selfish and looking out for the needs of your brother. It's a passage about the Jubilee, which Matt read. The fact that as God released Israel from bondage to slavery, so that release is to be extended to Israel's debtors, both privately and corporately. As Matt was talking about, release from debt, that was a big deal for them. That was a big issue for them. And I think if you've been around, at least for the last few years, you realize that's also a bit of an issue for us, see, as well. And the word release in the Greek and the Hebrew, it has a dual meaning. It means forgiveness of sins spiritually, but it also means release from financial debt. So when Jesus wants to talk about forgiveness of sins, what does he do? He talks about parables of debt and parables of debt forgiveness. We even pray in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts. Release us from our debts as we release others. Zacchaeus shows the same thing in Luke 19. When he hears the gospel and he believes, he responds by restoring everything he has taken. So following Jesus means caring about these things that he cares about. Justice and unity. That's what Deuteronomy is concerned with, where we read earlier in chapter 15. Justice and unity. And here you see Judas. The exact opposite of that. Deuteronomy calls for justice. Judas sells his justice cheaply. He can't wait to sell it. And by doing so, he shows what Jesus is truly worth to him. Not much. 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, which some reaching after have been led astray from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many arrows. See, that's Judas. That's the result of that kind of decision. Incredible remorse. Incredible regret. I was reading an article recently about the Golden Gate Bridge in San Francisco. And it was a story of a man, one of the few men in his whole existence, who survived jumping off of that bridge. Now he goes around and he speaks in schools. But he said, the moment his hands left that bridge, he was filled with the most incredible remorse and regret he's ever been filled with in his whole life. See, that is the kind of regret that Judas has. That is the kind of regret that comes from not valuing Jesus. So what is Jesus worth? How do we get at his value? What can we say about it? How can we show it? What is he really worth? Well, he's worth your last penny. He's worth more than 30 pieces of silver. See, there's that deep theme in Scripture that says, worship the Lord God. Serve him only. Judas is an example of loving money. But this woman chooses Jesus. See, it comes down to allegiances time and time again. That's even what the Ten Commandments are about. You get that right, you get that God comes first, all the rest falls in line. See, that's where it starts. Love the Lord your God. You got to get that primary issue of allegiance and worship squared away first. That's what this woman got right. That's what she saw. God comes first. You can think of another famous story in the Bible. Mary and Martha. Martha, you are concerned about many things, but one thing is important. The same idea, that one thing is to be at the Master's feet. You see, Jesus is our true inheritance. Jesus is greater than money. He's greater than anything. But when we think about chapter 25, when we think about the least of these, when we think about loving our brother, when we think about justice, see, it is vital that we get our priorities right. Because as we see with Judas, it's so easy to get it screwed up. It's so easy to be self-deceived. It's so easy to get it wrong. Because Jesus is not only our true King. He's not only the one who we esteem greater than all, whose feet we are at. But see, he is also the one who empowers us by his Spirit for the works that he has foreordained for us to do. See, often small, often in the big picture, seemingly inconsequential. Sometimes not the deeds we wish we were doing, or not on the scale of the deeds that we wish we were doing. The fruit of the Spirit, shown how? Shown in the works of the meek. The meek who truly inherit this King's kingdom. You see, Jesus is the pearl of greatest price. Jesus is the one we need, the beginning, the end for everything we need in this life and the next. And he is the God-man, the one who shows us what is truly spiritual, the one who shows us what is truly important. So what is Jesus worth? What is Jesus worth to me? What is Jesus worth to you? What does this woman show us in this passage? Jesus is worth absolutely everything. Amen? Amen. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for so wonderful a Savior, for so abundant a Savior whose greatness we cannot begin to exhaust. Father, one who has been exalted over all, one who has been seen as worthy, and yet one who understands us, one who even became like us for our sakes and now lives to intercede for us. Father, we pray now, even on this day in which we celebrate the pouring out of your Spirit on the church, Father, we pray that your Spirit would be poured out afresh in our hearts. Father, that you would help us, Lord, in our everyday deeds as we go about our lives to realize these things do matter to you. Father, that as we show love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, Father, that this matters to you. That this matters to you. And as though there are those in need, Father, so you are in need. and you care about these things, Father, so you equip us to do them now. We thank you for all these things. In Christ's name, amen. Let us continue to sing our praise to this God by singing, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed?" Is this an overhead?